All right, well, good morning, church. We are going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to finish chapter 1 this morning, God willing. That's verses 15 through verse 23 is what we'll be covering this morning. And I don't know if you can remember, like, the first time you've ever prayed in public, like, with other people actually listening to you. Like, I remember my first time when I did that. Or if you just remember, like, sometimes you pray and you just don't know what to pray about. Like, it's just one of those things, like, I don't even know what to say, right? And it's not because of some tragedy that you don't know the words, but sometimes things are just normal. Right? Things are just status quo, and you just don't have words because there's nothing really going on that you need to be praying for, so you find yourself a little bit speechless because of those things. And so that's how I was, because I didn't have a clue what I was doing. Like, I was 17, and it was the first time I was praying in front of people. And thankfully, there was someone next to me who, every time I would say something, and you probably know these people, but, like, every time I would be praying something, he'd go, you know, those people right there, you are those people, awesome. So, it was one of those things, and so I just kept going. Like, I was like, I will, all day. You just keep bringing it, right? And so it actually helped, right? And so one answer when you don't know what to pray is just to hope that the Spirit leads, right? But our text today is going to help us a little bit, to equip us a little bit on how it is that we can pray sometimes when maybe we don't have the words or circumstances aren't so up and down that we have so many things to be praying for. And so Paul has just finished going over this beautiful doxology, praising God, explaining the multitude of blessings that we have from the Father in Christ. And we focused on in that time about what it means to be God's worshiping people. God's people are worshiping people. And as the gathered church, we are worship is probably the main objective that we have when we gather together. And here this morning, we're going to be reminded of two other things that God's people are. That God's people are an encouraging people, and that God's people are a praying people. And so I want to say that at the beginning so that you keep that in mind as we actually walk through this prayer that Paul prays on behalf of all of these churches that are in this area. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So before we even get to the prayer, Paul reveals to us what it is that has motivated him to pray these words over the Ephesians. And it's a trifold prayer. There are three elements to it, and two of them are going to be fairly obvious. It's there in verse 15. As you see, the first thing that he says is, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a topic that Paul is going to be picking up again in chapter 2, as we'll see. And then the second thing that he says is, and your love toward all the saints. Another topic that he's going to pick up in chapter 2 that is actually going to carry on into multiple chapters a little bit later. And so those are the two obvious ones that he states at the very beginning. And the third one actually goes back to the triune work of redemption of which we are all blessed by the Father. And so that's everything that we've already seen that he talked about in that doxology there. And so that's going to be the actual primary topic or theme of his prayer as he prays over these people. And so what we see from Paul's motivation is that it is all about what he sees in others and who he knows God to be. It is those two things that motivates him to pray for these people. And I want you to notice that Paul begins with a thanksgiving here and then moves to intercession. And so even before we enter into this idea of God's people being a praying people, we are faced with this idea that God's people aren't encouraging people. And so the way that this works is, I don't know if maybe you've had someone come up to you and tell you something like Paul says here, like, I am thankful to God that I saw you walk through this trial or whatever it was, and that your faith was strong, and I saw it. And I'm thankful to God for that. I'm thankful to God that you serve the church so well and you love others so well, right? Now, here's the thing. You were giving thanks to God for that, right? But what is the purpose of you telling that person? What's the purpose in you saying that I'm thankful to God for this, in what I've seen in you, right? It's encouragement. The entire purpose of that is encouragement. And that's what Paul is doing here for the Ephesians. He's not just giving thanks to God, but he's making sure that he tells these people why he's giving thanks to God so that it would encourage them. And so God's people need to be an encouraging people. And learning the art of commendation is important for every single one of us that are in the church. Right? Now, in other words, it's not just for those who have the gift of encouragement. It's important for all of us. And it doesn't matter if you're great at it or if you're like me and you struggle with that sort of thing. It doesn't matter if you feel good being able to encourage others or if it makes you feel completely and totally awkward to say something nice about somebody, right? That is your responsibility to do it. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church and are used to it. It also doesn't matter if you grew up in a family where sarcasm was your love language, and the only way that you showed someone that you cared is by making fun of them. If that's you, I feel you, all right? But there are no excuses for being an encouraging people. I ran into a quote from another pastor that really tried to balance this idea of what it means to be an encouraging people versus what it means to be who you can be in your own fleshly nature. And this is what he said. It takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people and to criticize them. But to see people robed in righteousness, not their own, and to encourage them on this basis to be more of what they should be, powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. I read that. I wanted to read it to you because it was convicting to me. What it really gets at is that we are sort of all really born naturally able to critique others. We're born with that ability to see faults, to perceive how things should be different and exactly how it is that we would change them, right? We are so good at that. All right, every single one of us, we can take a look at a situation and do those things. We are not born with the natural ability to spiritually support the church through the art of encouragement. That does not come naturally to us. And to be clear, this isn't, when I'm talking about encouragement, this isn't something that just ignores faults or ignores the different needs that arise that whenever you need to correct someone. It's not doing that. But what it is doing when we want to encourage each other, it is purposely overlooking imperfections when you know that God is at work in them. Like, it's okay to do that, right? And I think Paul was doing this for the Ephesians, right? Because when he encourages them and says, I'm thankful to God for your faith in Jesus Christ, do you think Paul meant by that, I'm so thankful that your faith walk is absolutely perfect, that you always show the 100% of faith, and there's never any doubt or disbelief in anything? Or no, right? Or when he says, I'm thankful that you love the saints, that in every single way that there's nothing bad going on in any of these churches, that they love each other perfectly. There's, right, no way. That is not what Paul is saying. He is looking past the imperfections because he knows that what he has heard and what he has seen is something that has been brought by the Spirit in them. And he decides, I am going to encourage them and not just pick on the deficiencies that are there, right? And so Paul looks past the imperfections, sees people that are purchased by God, being changed by the Holy Spirit, and commends and encourages them because he knows this is a spiritual battle. Ephesians talks about a spiritual battle and what our needs are spiritually. And before he prays for those spiritual needs, he makes sure, because he knows, people cannot grow in an environment where only their failings are seen and remembered. And so he encourages them. God's people are an encouraging people. And I will say, because I get to say this now, like, you are going to get a new pastor here, and he is going to be excited to come. So if you want to take his knees out from under him, if you want to deflate him, make sure to critique his sermon and leadership as soon as he gets here. Right? Make sure and do that. Right? But if you're going to trust that God has brought this person to come and lead you and to, right, feed you by God's word, right? The last thing you want to do is complain about his cooking when he first gets here. Instead, encourage him, right? God will have brought him here for your good. And God's people are an encouraging people. So do that for him. Next, we move on to, as we get into Paul's specifically what he prays and the details of exactly what he's praying for these churches. And remember, this letter was sent to a group of churches. This wasn't a letter that was specifically sent to one group or one church, which is why Paul's prayer here doesn't talk about specific circumstances in a particular church. And so it's going to feel more generic, but it's actually the fact that it's generic that is actually going to help us to pray better. And so his prayer can be broken up into two broad categories. First, he's going to pray for this spiritual insight, and then he's going to pray for spiritual power in these churches, because Paul knows that the greatest needs that we have are spiritual in nature. And so Paul begins by praying for them to see the spiritual reality that is not apparent to ordinary sight, that when it comes to the unseen realm or gaining insight into the hidden dynamics of the spiritual world, that there is a divine as well as human agency that are required for us to grasp this and to be able to make decisions and walk in light of what is going on around us spiritually. Heaven must give and the heart must receive. So first, through the Holy Spirit, God must give us, his wisdom, and he must reveal himself to his people. And so just like James, who would tell us, you don't have wisdom, and the reason is because you don't ask. Here we have Paul asking on behalf of the Ephesians that they would have this particular wisdom. And he prays on behalf of them, on their behalf, also teaching them to pray for it themselves and for each other, to walk in this wisdom that only comes from God. And wisdom is needed. This spiritual insight and wisdom is needed in a world that prefers to ignore spiritual realities or turn them into entertainment, right? We need the wisdom of God if we are going to encounter all of the spiritual dynamics that are behind every ideology or anything big that is going on in the world. If we're going to combat those, right, we need to have the wisdom of God so that we know how to make decisions. We need to know how to live out the realities that are true, those realities that we talked about in chapter 1 about how it is that God has blessed us in Christ. We need the spiritual eyes to see those things, to walk in wisdom. And the second thing is that if God is going to reveal himself, or if you are going to know God, he has to reveal himself. If we're going to truly know God, it requires God to show us who he is. Any knowledge of God comes from God revealing himself to us. Anything sent is also going to require reception. And that's why Paul prays for the next thing. Not only that God would give, but that our hearts would actually receive what it is that God is giving. And so he prays for these enlightened and receptive hearts when God does reveal or grant wisdom. But our hearts would not be darkened by ignorance, but enlightened. And this language of enlightenment carries this Jewish idea of being able to spiritually understand, right? It's not just about what it is that we see in the physical world and what is going on, but that which is going on, quote-unquote, behind the scenes with this spiritual understanding. And Paul talks about the heart, again. And in Jewish thought, the heart was the seat of the emotions and the intellect, right? It wasn't just the feels, right, or the vibes, okay? It was the inner man. It was all of us in our totality. It is the fullness of who we are. And our hearts, and you know this by experience, our hearts can become calloused, they can become unfeeling, they can become non-responsive in so many different ways, right? It can just become hardened, right? And when it becomes hardened, we can fail to receive what it is that God is showing us and what it is that God is trying to reveal to us, right? Whether that's from circumstances that are going on, the hardness of our own hearts through sin and rebellion as they become slowly more callous, whatever the case is, our hearts can do that. And so we know we should continually ask God for the grace that he gives to soften our hearts, that they would not remain that way, so that they would be receptive for what it is that God is trying to do, the continual grace of softening our hearts to continually receive what God is revealing to us and giving to us. And as Paul prays for these things, he has something specific in mind. And he continues on and says that there's a specific knowledge in what it is that he wants us to know. And he wants us to know the hope to which we are called. He wants the Ephesian church to know the hope to which they are called. And Paul has just described this hope, at least in part. He's going to continue to describe this hope in chapters 2 and 3. And as he kind of creates the fullness of the gospel and our hope that we have in Christ and his return and what that will be like. But he has described this hope in the preceding passage as well. The world is the Lord's, and we are his forever. Our God is just and gracious. He is sovereign and saving. All things that are meant to inspire hope in us because of who God is for us. And he wants us to not only just get it with this understanding, with the words that he's written, but he prays that it would be received in the inner man, that those spiritual realities would then change how we think, it would change how we act, it would change how we see everything that is going on around us, that we would know that the world is not senseless because it is God's, that sin is not endless, that he will return and put a complete and total end to it, and that when the Father has called us his beloved in Christ, that he has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that hope changes. It changes how we look at the world as not just an enemy, right, that is seeking to destroy us in some way, but as those who need to enter it and share our hope. It changes how we look at God as he reveals himself to us. And it's going to change how we look at each other as well. So specifically, there is a hope in being called God's inheritance and treasured possession. And we talked about that last week. I don't want to rehash everything that I talked about with that last week. But there is a specific point to which Paul is pointing to here. And as he prays this, it's almost a reminder for the Ephesians to recognize when he says the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, how that is a description of just how much God values you in Christ. Like, that is your value in Christ, right? That God has said, out of all of his creation, this is the richness of my inheritance, you in Christ. That's the value that he places on us as we follow and pursue him. It is for the all-powerful, for the all-wise Father of the universe to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to then be killed and destroyed by the very creation that he made, so that you would be considered his treasured possession, should blow your minds. But that would be the motivation that his love and his mercy actually have, is to bring you into Christ and call you beloved. It should blow our minds that the Father would do such a thing. And our response to a grace that values us like this, our response to a grace that cares for us like this, should be nothing less than full obedience. And that's the point of embracing hope, right? The hope that we have in being God's inheritance is meant to create a faithful and loyal people as well. But if we're going to embrace this hope, we need spiritual insight to see it. So Paul prays for it. But if we're going to embrace this hope, it's meant to lead to obedience. What do we need for that other than God's spiritual power in order to accomplish it? And so we need his power to obey, to be this faithful people. And so not only the spiritual insight, but also his power. And the prayer and promise is not only that we would know God's affection, that it's been placed on us as called beloved in Christ, but also that we would know God's power at work in us. And so the rest of what Paul is describing in this prayer, or as he prays, it is just he's painting a beautiful picture of what it means for God's immeasurably great power to be at work in us through Christ. And so he has this, it functions sort of as a list, but it's this great power of his might, which he worked first in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's how it begins. The power at work in us every day, as we embrace this hope to move forward in obedience to God, is resurrection power. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That is the reason when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is going to start with, "And you were dead, but God made you alive," right? Because there is resurrection power at work that is in us. Those once dead in sin and death, new life is possible because of God's divine provision in Jesus. And not only is it resurrection power, but he also, when he raised Jesus from the dead, placed him on his throne in the spiritual realm or in the heavenlies. And so not only is it resurrection power, it's sovereign power. It comes with a sense of authority, and he builds this idea of authority that this power is coming from when he describes that this throne is far above any other possible throne. There is no throne above the throne of which the Father and the Son are seated next to each other. There is nothing above that. Every dimension of authority and strength that we would recognize in this world, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's political, it's physical, it's spiritual, Christ's throne is above it. He has authority over it. And not only is that authority now, but it is forever. It is in this age, and it is in the age to come. Christ on his throne, the authority that he has, the Father on his throne, the authority that he has, forever. And so Paul is simply saying, with this description of power and authority, that Jesus is greater than them all, that he has been exalted to the place of preeminence, the premier place of power, and that his role while he is there, that the authority that was granted to him is for the sake and the good of the church. Right? That's how he ends it, right? Not just that he has all this power, but any power that he gives or shares, or any authority that he gives or shares, all for the good and for the sake of the church. And that's how he ends this. Not just individually, but us corporately as the church, the gathered people of God, everything flowing from the throne of Christ to us is for the good of his bride. It's for the good of his bride. And that is the immeasurably great. That is the greatness of his power that's at work in us so that we can embrace this hope and handle everything that the world is going to throw at us. All of those other principalities and powers and dominions and whatever it is that they're going to try to say, whatever ideologies are going to be coming our way that are going to tell us, ooh, look at me, pay attention to me, this is where truth is, right? Because it feels good, or for whatever other reason, God is giving us the divine power to do this. And God, part of the reason that this insight and power is needed is because God is changing the world for the good of the church by means of the church. Like, we are the organism of change on earth. The church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. That's why when he ends this text and this prayer, the reminder is Christ is the head of the church and you're the body. Because the body listens to the head as the source and the authority of the body, and then the body goes and does it, right? That's the idea behind it. And so it is this instrument of change. And the rest of this letter is almost a blueprint of how it is that God will do this through the church. It's going to function as a blueprint for ministry in local churches that will produce so many good things. Mutual love for one another is going to be a big theme that is going to be coming out as we want to see a church embrace hope and live powerfully through the spirit of what it is that God grants. Mutual love, personal purity, as we are prepared to truly walk in godly service to each other as a testimony to the world, that they would see the body of, that we would be the body of Christ, that they would be able to see Jesus in and through us, every dimension of our lives. That's the purpose of the power. And of course, this is what Paul prays for the Ephesian church. God's people are a praying people. If this is spiritual insight and power is ours, if we can walk in it, then we should also know and understand that it is ours through prayer. That's an important part of what it means for this to be coming our way. We need hearts that are receptive to these things. We need to ask, just like James said, that God would grant these things, and that he would do it for us, the church, the churches in our city. And this can change how we pray. This can change how we pray. When we gather to pray, a lot of our prayer time is spent doing two things. The prayer requests that you're so excited to listen to, right? That everybody gets to go around in that circle and everyone gets to tell you what they need prayer for. And then you pray for them, right? And we know what usually comes up with prayer requests, right? Right? They can be good. They can be struggles that are going on, right? But there's a very typical list of these things, and they need to be prayed for. But it is so easy that when we get together to pray, to focus solely on circumstances. This person is sick. That person has surgery. I just got a job. I need a job. Someone's dog died. There's a family member that is going through this or that, right? Does that sound familiar? At least in terms of the prayer requests that you usually get. Sometimes it even gets a little bit spiritual into, my quiet times aren't going so great. I could use some help, right? Sometimes it gets into that as well. But here we see Paul doing something that will help us in our prayer life. He takes the themes. If you'll notice, if you read this prayer and you read it next to what he just talked about at the beginning of chapter 1, you are going to see themes that have filtered in to this prayer, as if Paul had that doxology in mind when he prayed for the church. And so if you want to prevent your prayer life from becoming dull or boring or only focused on those things that are circumstantial, pray the scriptures. Pray them. Some of them are going to be easier than others to pray, all right? Right? Narratives might be a little difficult, but you can use the Psalms. You can use any number of the letters in the New Testament because they are proclaiming who God is and who we are because of God. And you just simply turn those into prayers, right? Right? He just got through, and using the fact that we are God's treasured possession is the example that we could look at for this. When Paul says in chapter 1, before he gets to this prayer, you are God's treasured possession. That's who we are. And then he turns it into a prayer. Here's what it means for you to know and embrace that you are God's treasured possession and how it's going to change you. And I want you to then walk in the wisdom of God that you need in order to live this out, right? And so he takes it and turns it into a prayer. He prays it for them on behalf of what he said. The Father of glory, granting wisdom, insight, the knowledge of God, the hope in Christ, being a treasured possession of God, and Christ's sovereign rule over all things. He takes these truths in terms of what it means to be blessed by the Father, that God is granting to us in Christ, and turns them back to God on behalf of the Ephesians. It will prevent your prayer life from becoming dull or repetitive to pray the scriptures, to intercede for each other on more than just circumstances. In other words, more than just what it is that we perceive that we need. And when you pray the scriptures for each other, you're praying beyond what it is that we perceive that we need into the things and into the realm of which we may not even know that we need this, right? But we do. I mean, if you were to take Paul's prayer, do you think the Ephesians would have been thinking as this letter was coming, we could really use some prayer on what it means to be God's treasured possession? Probably not, right? Circumstances aren't going to tend to make us think that way. And yet, this type of prayer will help us to pray through those and for those things that we don't even know that we need, so that God would move in power, he would purify us, grant us his wisdom to impress upon others that God is at work in us, right? So we are worshiping people. When we get together, we come together to worship. We want to sing to God. We want to sit under his word and be changed by it. We want to pray to him corporately together as well. But God's people are not just a worshiping people. God's people are an encouraging people. It's how we're going to spiritually support one another. Encouragement and prayer, right? That's how we are going to accomplish those things. God's people are an encouraging people. God's people are praying people. And in this text, Paul has shown us how to do that. Pray with me. God, we are grateful. We are thankful that you equip us so well in your word. Help us to put this into practice, to be an encouraging people, to be a praying people. Let us take baby steps in order to do that. We give thanks in advance for how it is that you are going to do that in us. And God, I pray for us today, this morning, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Help us to walk in ways that honor you. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would have eyes to see as you enlighten our hearts. God, do not let our hearts be calloused. Let us see the hope that we have in Christ. Let us know what it means to be valued and loved by the God of the universe, and that your power is at work in us, that resurrection power, that sovereign power at work in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, at work in us, so that we can be the body of Christ. Help us to walk in that in a manner worthy of the gospel, because you are our head. And we need that help. We need that grace. So God, please grant it. to us. Let us be encouraging. Let us be praying. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.